Is Christ coming back? You know, there are some people that really don't believe he is going to return. But I have down here, as we think of the subject, that all Christians believe Christ is coming back. He's returning. It's a part of the Christian message. If someone says to you, "I don't believe Jesus is coming back," you can just put it down. He's not a Christian. He's not a believer. He's not believing the message that you find in the New Testament. It's a very vital part of the message that Christ left, but he is going to return. We're going to look at a couple of verses here. First, in John 14, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He's speaking to the disciples, and he's with them that last night before he's betrayed. And as he's speaking to them, his heart is deeply concerned for them. And in John 14 and verse 1, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus here speaks very straightforwardly. There's nothing mysterious about his words. He says very definitely and strongly, he's going away. I go to prepare a place for you. But he says, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he, of course, in various parables and other parts of his teaching, he emphasizes this fact: he is coming back. The Lord Jesus is coming back. 2,000 years ago, nearly, he went away. So many years have passed. And unbelievers scoff. They say, "Well, where's the promise of his coming?" The coming of the Lord Jesus is ridiculed many times. You'll see cartoons about it. Someone wearing, you know, a sandwich board that says Jesus is coming again. And so the world makes fun of it. But it's a important part of the Christian message. The one who went away is coming back. He said, "I will return and take you to be with myself." So true Christians believe Jesus is coming back. Now I want to go to Acts chapter 1 and notice that also. As he went, it says, we read with verse 9, Acts 1 and verse 9. "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" You've seen him go. He was just caught up before their eyes. He's coming back. He's going to come back literally. He's going to come back physically to this earth. He'll come as you've seen him go. So the angels confirmed it to those early disciples as they stood there. They were looking up to heaven. And you know, their hearts must have been kind of aching, I suppose. Their Lord, their Master was being taken from them, and they're just standing there watching, and he's gone. But the word of encouragement is, he's coming back. He told you he would, and we as angelic messengers here confirm that fact. This same Jesus will come again just as you've seen him go. So that's a promise the Lord made, and the promise the angels brought to those men. I want to just read over in 1 Thessalonians 1. For Paul is writing to these Christians, and you realize from the Christian message, right from the beginning, there was an emphasis on the Lord's return. Here it says of these who are Christians, Paul says, they themselves, in verse 9, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, Paul says, people tell how we came to you with the gospel message and what happened. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Paul says, a part of my message when he went in and preached the gospel was, Jesus is coming back. And you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So believers are those who are waiting for Jesus to come back. Waiting for Him to come. He's our hope. He's the blessed hope that we have. We should be longing for, we should be expecting His coming and living in view of that. That He is returning. Now, when this subject was mentioned to me, there was a desire for some of the differences in understanding between Christians to be explained about His coming again. So we're going to look at that. Differences on details. Now, maybe some of this you've never heard or considered especially, but we'll go over some of this and discuss the different views that are held. Most believers today, I would say, probably believe there's going to be a millennium. There's going to be 1,000 years when Jesus, after He's come back to this earth, will reign. And there will be peace, there will be prosperity, there will be great blessing on the earth. But we have to say, there are some who believe there will not be a literal millennium. These are called amillennialists. The a meaning no. No millennium. So there are some Christians, you may run into some, who will say, no, I don't really believe that. They say there's not going to be a literal 1,000 years. And the tendency is to spiritualize the promises to Israel. And what they would say is all these promises in the Old Testament about a future for Israel, a glorious future, are really fulfilled in the church. And that the promises made to Israel long ago have been transferred really to God's people today, to the church. And so that when they come to some of these scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of the glory of this future reign, they will spiritualize them. They'll say, well, that's really being fulfilled spiritually in the church. And we don't have time to look at scriptures they would use to back that up. So their view would be Christ returns. There is no 1,000-year period. The church is caught up to be with the Lord, and sinners are judged. Everything happens 1, 2, 3, like this, at the end. And there is no millennium. The promises to Israel are all going to be fulfilled basically in the church, spiritually. This is where Christ's reign is going to take place. So that's one view. Now, this is a view that's held by many that are in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. those who believe in covenant, what we call covenant theology. There's another view called postmillennialism. And this is a view that is sometimes also called dominion theology or reconstruction theology. And this view says, no, there's no millennium as such, a literal 1,000 years. What happens is the church spreads throughout the world. Through the gospel, it spreads throughout the world, and as it spreads, its influence also spreads more and more. As the gospel goes out, rulers will become Christians. Christians will be in prominent places. Governments will become more and more Christian. And this influence will spread throughout the world. The world will get to be a better place, really. Christian principles are going to prevail. Things are going to get better as time goes on. And they're very optimistic about this. And there are some people that still hold this, not as many as used to. Because after the First World War and after the Second World War, people have gotten sort of pessimistic about that we're really getting better in the world. But they would use a verse like Matthew 13:33. And we'll notice that in Matthew 13:33, the Lord is telling a parable, and he says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. The yeast spread through it. I sometimes make bread. I put yeast into the flour, into the dough, and it spreads, it permeates, works its way all the way through the yeast. Now, these who hold this position would say that emphasizes how Christianity and Christian principles will spread through the whole world. Only problem many of us have with that is that yeast in the scriptures is always used in a bad sense. Leaven. Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the wrong teaching, and it's used of teaching that is evil and wrong instead of good. So that many of us would say, no, sorry, we disagree on that. We don't think that Christian principles are going to spread through the whole world, but that false teaching spreads through the churches, which is what has happened in many, many cases today. False teaching, wrong teaching spreading throughout the churches. The church is becoming corrupted, in other words. Now, they would say the 1,000 years is simply a symbolic number. It isn't literal. And they would also say that Israel is not going to be restored. There's not going to be a time when there will be a spiritual Israel restored. Now, you may say, well, Israel's restored today. But they would say, yes, it's restored as a nation. But spiritually, they're not God's people. Israel today is not a nation that's marked by worshiping the true and living God. Most Jews are what they call secular Jews. They're Jews who just are Jews in name and don't really go to the synagogue. They're not really devout in any special sense of the word. Now we're going to look at another view. This we would call dispensational premillennialism. And when we say dispensation, we're saying God has worked in different ways in the history of man. All Christians believe somewhat in dispensations. But dispensationalism, as we think of it here, is stronger than just a general belief. that there are different dispensations. And we'll look at a chart that'll maybe bring this out a little more. This would be a chart now that the would emphasize the dispensations. Here we have the earth being created. You have then a some believe the earth being judged in a period of chaos, and then the earth renewed. But then the first dispensation would be this age here of innocence. Then you have the fall, and you have these different ways, these different dispensations that God has worked. Law is one of the dispensations. And then you come to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and you have his death on the cross, and then, the dispensational way of thinking, the church begins in the book of Acts, and this is the beginning now of the church age. The Lord Jesus is going to come back and take his people to be with himself. There's going to then be a period of tribulation. You notice this here. And then he comes back again, and there will be the millennium. So that gives you just a quick overview of this way of teaching. Now I want to give a little history of that so you have a little idea of how things happen. This dispensational teaching especially began in the early 1800s, and then it was systematized and taught by John Nelson Darby, especially around 1850 especially. So it's about 150 years old. It was popularized by the Scofield Bible. When I became a Christian, the first Bible I received was a Scofield Bible. I still have it. Received it in 1939. And so the Scofield Bible especially emphasizes teaching so that it had tremendous influence among evangelical Christians all through this country, especially, and somewhat in Europe, but especially in the United States. Now, the thing that was especially distinctive is Israel and the church are separated not only here on this earth, but in the hereafter. So that the emphasis is Old Testament saints are not part of Christ's bride. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, when the Lord comes back, they're not going to be caught up to be with the church. They're not part of the church. So there's a strong emphasis on compartmentalizing believers. Old Testament believers are here, New Testament believers are here. When Christ comes back for the church, New Testament believers are caught up. And there are two phases to the Lord's coming. He comes first to take his people up. Then the tribulation period, the time of real judgment in this world, when sin is so rampant, and when God begins to judge sin. And then he comes the second time with his people to set up his kingdom. There's one other view we're going to mention too. There's historic premillennialism. Now it's called historic because when you go back in history, the early church, the first few centuries, believed this way. They believed in the millennium, a literal millennium. And so it's called historic premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism started really about 1850. So you have that about 150 years old. It was the ancient belief of the churches. Now, in this view of thinking, Israel and the church are not really compartmentalized the same way as with the dispensational thinking. God's people are basically one. This is what these would believe who hold this viewpoint. Although God has worked in different ways, different dispensations in this world, true believers in every age are those who repent and turn to the Lord in faith. And the emphasis then would be on the unity of God's people. And I would just notice a few of the verses they would use for this. Romans chapter 11. We read a few verses here. Romans 11 and verse 16. Paul is talking about the church now and Israel. He says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to talk about the root. He's speaking here of God's people in Old Testament days like an olive tree and growing up before the Lord. And that figure was used often of the Lord's people in Old Testament days. An olive tree for the Lord. Now he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What's he saying? He's saying the church, Gentiles, have been grafted in on this root, on this trunk, the trunk of believing Israel in the Old Testament days. So this historic premillennialism would say, see, there's a unity here, really, between believers. The believers of the Old Testament are like the root and the trunk of the tree. Now they're Gentiles being grafted in. Now he goes on to say, too, verses 24 to 26, if you were cut out of the water, olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I did not desire you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, what's he saying? Gentiles, he says, you're like a wild olive tree. Now, we don't graft in ordinarily wild branches onto a tame root. Usually what you do is the opposite. They use a wild root stock because it's hardy, and they'll graft in tame, cultivated, for example, olive branches or apple, if you're thinking of apple trees, you'll graft in your cultivated apple tree branches on the wild root. And he's saying here, if you that are Gentiles, who are wild in the sense that you weren't given the law, God didn't work with you through the Old Testament days, if you have been now grafted in by faith unto this olive tree, how much more, he says, when Israel finally turns back to the Lord, will they be grafted back in? So you have there the idea of a unity. You have the roots, the trunk, believing people in the Old Testament days. You have these wild olive branches, which is what we are as Gentiles. We've been grafted in by faith, so we're partaking of the life of that trunk. We read the Old Testament scriptures. The Savior came through Israel. So, in a sense, believing Israel has fed our faith, nourished our faith. But he says the time's coming when Israel is going to turn back, is going to be converted. And this, of course, is what we believe is going to happen, even though today it's very hard to be a Christian in Israel. Israel as a whole rejects the Lord Jesus. They don't believe he's the Messiah, don't believe he's the Savior. Yet the day is coming when there's going to be a tremendous conversion and a turning back to the Lord. So in this viewpoint, there is a belief that Christ returns after the tribulation, and then Israel is converted after that. Let's read that verse in Matthew 24:21 to show a verse which they would use in connection with the Lord's coming after the tribulation. Verse 21 says, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." But Israel is going to be converted. It says all Israel will be saved. And it's exciting when you think about that. I want to just read a few verses in Zechariah that point to this time, this wonderful time, when Israel is going to turn back to the Lord. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. This is toward the back of your Old Testament, Zechariah. "And the prophet says, I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they've pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one mourns for a firstborn." Tremendous time of repentance, a time of turning, a time of recognizing the one they've pierced is really the Messiah. And a time when there's going to be this cleansing. Chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And there's going to be a tremendous revival and a turning back to the Lord. So that Israel is going to be converted. And premillennialists believe this. And then the kingdom is going to be set up. Let's read some of those verses in Revelation 20 that talk about this kingdom now being set up. Verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the premillennialist position, whether it's what we call the historic premillennialism or dispensational, all believe there's going to be a literal reign here on earth. 1,000-year reign, whether it's exactly that to the day, at least in round numbers, this period of time when Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then there's going to be great blessing on the earth. There's going to be the solving of the problems that we oftentimes don't know how to handle, and don't handle right because of selfishness, because of sin. But the Lord Jesus, who is called Wonderful Counselor, is going to reign and reign in wisdom and in justice. Beautiful to think about. We live in days when there's so much corruption in government and there's so much to discourage, but the time is coming when Jesus will reign and there's going to be great, great blessing on the earth. Now, we want to remember then that Christians, true Christians, may have differing views on some of these ideas of prophecy. Most Christians you run into probably are premillennial. You may run into some that are amillennial, maybe a few that are postmillennial. We had a brother who met with us for a while who believed in postmillennial position, but I think what we want to emphasize is, as Christians, we want to be ready. If you're not saved, you need to be ready. And I want to read a verse in Matthew 24, where Jesus emphasizes that matter of being ready. Verse 42, watch therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Verses 42 and 44. The emphasis being, you don't know the time, be ready at all times. So if anyone comes and says, you know, I'm making a prediction, Jesus is coming back in 2000. Don't listen. Someone says he's coming back in 1999. Don't listen. We don't know the day. We don't know the year. We don't know the exact time. Jesus says, be ready. His coming will be unexpected. The time will not be known. Now, for the unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the admonition is you need to receive Christ. You're not ready to face Him. In Luke 13, Jesus is speaking, and He says when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a door shut. And in verse 25, he says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you're from. So it's a word of warning. The Lord says the time's coming when the door to heaven is going to be shut. And people are going to stand and knock on the door and beat on it and say, "Open to us, we want to come in." And the Lord's going to say, "I don't know you. I don't know you. Depart from me." So we need to be sure we're saved. You need to be sure your sins are forgiven. Because the day is coming when the door will be shut. And there's a real warning there. For all those of us that are Christians, it ought to move us to live for the Lord. Prophecy is not just something to argue about or speculate about. The force of it should be to motivate us, and as we realize He's coming back, to live for Him. And I want to read those verses in 1 John, the first epistle of John, at the, toward the back of your Bible. And a verse in chapter 2, verse 28. And John here says, "Now, little children," he's talking to us as Christians, children of God, "abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Not be ashamed. He says, it's possible if you're living in sin, doing that which displeases the Lord, it's possible that you might be ashamed when He comes. You might be ashamed to see Him at that moment because you're doing something that displeases Him. Just like, you know, when we have little children, if they're doing something that they know they shouldn't be, and you come into the room, they're not glad to see you at all. They're ashamed. They wish you hadn't come just at that moment. So that there's an emphasis here on the fact that we should be living in such a way that we won't be ashamed. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, when Christ comes back, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is." And then here the practical side. "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Says, if you have a hope that Christ is coming back and you're going to be like Him, it's going to have a purifying effect in your life. You're going to say, "Lord, I want to be pleasing to You. I want to be living the way I should when You come back." And Paul says in his last letter, in 2 Timothy, he talks about his own departure. Paul says, "I'm going to die pretty soon." He was facing trial. He knew he was going to be executed. 2 Timothy, his last letter, chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." All who have loved His appearing. As Christians, we should love His appearing. He's looking forward to coming back. He's looking forward to taking us to be with Himself. And we should love His appearing. We should be looking forward to it. We should be praying as John did as he came to the end of Revelation. His prayer was, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come. We're looking forward to seeing You. We're longing to see You again. Come, Lord Jesus." Let me ask you, do you love His appearing? Let me ask you, are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? If so, then let's live for the Lord, and we won't be ashamed when He comes, and let's love His appearing and serve Him faithfully until the time when we see His face.